Good morning, my friends. How are you? You good? If you're not after that song, you might want to check your pulse. Just saying. It's good to see you. I'm thrilled to be here. As we do every week, the ushers are going to come forward. And if you came prepared to financially partner with what God is doing in Cross Point and then through Cross Point, now would be the time to do that, because He is doing awesome things, not just in us, but as we're transformed, it equals transformation. That's why there's I think last count was 202 bags of groceries for the Durham Rescue Mission out there. So way to go, church. Awesome. That's the kind of kingdom thing that we're talking about. So just very, very exciting to be part of that. We're wrapping up series today. Life outside the booth. It's been fun. It started some conversations, and it's you know, there's all kinds of specific things that we can get to, and we just don't have time to do, and some of it may or may not even be appropriate to get specific in here, but it's generated lots of great discussions, and even some of you have had discussions you didn't even want to have with people who couldn't wait to discuss it. So it's been a fun thing to talk about. And so if you're visiting with us today, what I want you to hear is that we're talking about the kingdom, and then we're talking about politics and how those things align and disalign, and or misalign maybe is the word, but we're not telling you who to vote for or how to vote. We're not doing that. We're not telling you to pick sides at all. What we're talking about is something that transcends that discussion, because that discussion can only take you so far, and it creates division, and it creates something that Jesus was way beyond and pictured way beyond. So we're going to do that today. So as we get started, I want to talk about this kingdom vision that Jesus has. And when Jesus is sharing this vision and He's trying to capture people's hearts and imaginations with this kingdom vision, what He does is He surrounds Himself with people. Now, it says disciples in the New Testament. There's this large group of people that are considered disciples. That just, in the original language, just means learners. They're students of His. They're patterning not just the content of their theology after His. They actually are living the way that their rabbi or their sage lives. And so there's this huge group of people called disciples that live that way. And then it says there's crowds. Oftentimes there's crowds. There's multitudes, hundreds, even thousands of people who gather next to lakes and on the sides of mountains to listen to Jesus teach. But what's interesting is Jesus calls this 12 together. He selects 12 men. And if I could be so bold as to do the same thing, I'm going to choose my 12. And so what I need is men who look like Jewish fishermen would be my first choice. But I have a feeling I'm going to be settling for some redheaded guys. So let me just start. Would you be willing to come up front and sir, could you drop your nets and follow me? And could you come up? A lot of the guys are staring straight ahead. Don't choose me, please. Make this stop. So, sir, do you know anything about fishing?
Sure.
Okay, great.
Sure.
Good. Would you be willing to come up? And you, would you be willing to come with me to leave everything and follow me? Good grief. That's a scary thought. You'll be home by evening. This isn't going to last. 2, 4, 6, 8. Okay, go ahead and find a spot up there at the table. I got 8. Did I just count that? 8. I need... looking forward isn't going to help you. Are you willing? All right. Yeah, I caught you. Yeah. Yes, you look like you know your way around a fishing pole. All right. So is that too many? 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 11. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 11. Okay, I need one more. Beautiful facial hair. You, let's go. All right, come on up and have a seat at the table. All right. How are you, 12?
Good morning.
Good. All right. Yeah, what's up? That's a first century thing right there. What's up? This is very, very typical for Jews in Jesus' day. All right, so there's context that we have to understand if we're going to get what Jesus is inviting us into. We talk about that a lot, but our familiarity, we lose it. We lose something about the weight and the beauty of what Jesus is doing. And so what I want to do is I want to try and recapture some of that this morning. You have to understand the first century context into which Jesus is speaking and teaching from, right? If you stopped any average citizen in the Roman world, especially in Palestine, where Jesus did most of His ministry, you would find that they had lots of things to say politically. They had lots of opinions. Most scholars agree that taxation on people at the bottom tier of life was anywhere between 60 and 85% of their income. 60 to 85% of what they made went to the government and to the different divisions that the kingdom was broken up into. Now, if you're Jewish, part of that would be a piece of that, and then added on top of that was what you owed the temple, your temple offerings, your tithes, that sort of thing. So absolutely impoverished people. Absolute perpetual poverty, which equals frustration. Something else that they would have an opinion about is food and nutrition. Men and women worked ancestral lands. They lived on their farms for hundreds of years. This was ancestral inheritance, and they they eat off of this land, and then they're trying to sell to produce. But because of the condition of things, the government, the Roman Empire, and all the different divisions, and even priests are taking from their crops and taking their revenues, leaving them year after year in increasing amounts of debt until they lose their land. What was given to me by my father's father's father is now government property, and I'm broke. Healthcare was a really big issue. If you read through the Gospels, people have leprosy and all kinds of diseases. We know we could cure now. Some of them they could cure then. But just people in absolute desperation where their health was concerned. There was this whole idea for people at the top of how do we take society forward? What are the next advancements going to be for our culture? How do we progress and develop as a nation, as a people? While people at the bottom are more concerned with what am I going to feed my family? There are people who want to know, how do I secure what I have so no one from the outside can take it or threaten it? How do I lock down what I have, and who will provide me an opportunity to increase that? That's the upper tier. The bottom tier wants to know, can I have my land back? See, the people at the top, they want the system to get stronger and to continue, and the people at the bottom want nothing more than to cut that system down. What about how everything started back in the old days when God was king? And so there's all of this tension into which Jesus speaks, and he comes and he talks about what? A kingdom. He doesn't say, hey, I've got a better idea, I've got a better program. He talks about a kingdom. Kingdoms have kings. Kingdoms have authority and rule. And so he's trying to capture people's imagination by saying there's another way and another reign to live under. So he talks about this kingdom, and if you read through the Gospels, you can almost sense that Jesus has this passionate desperation that we get it. Because he says the kingdom is like this, and the kingdom is like that, and it's like this, and he's painting pictures and these parables and these illustrations of what the kingdom is like. It's beautiful, and he's trying to capture our imaginations to believe in it, to repent, and to give ourselves to him and to this kingdom. So Jesus comes speaking of this thing, and in one of his first sermons, you hear him say this in the book of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. If you've got a Bible, it's the third book of the New Testament, and it's Jesus' first, according to Luke, first recorded sermon. And it says that when he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He did this every Saturday. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And now, think of the context into which Jesus is speaking. Think about the real-life things that are going on right now in Jesus' world. And so think about how this was heard as Jesus reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. We're looking at this from a position of wealth and power, one of the most powerful and wealthy nations that have ever existed. So it's hard for us from the top to look down on the Scriptures and really feel this. But the Scriptures are written from the underside of power. You have to remember that the Old and New Testaments are largely oppression narratives written from the underbelly of oppression and power and the rich. Preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's a reference to Jubilee, where rhythmically in the kingdom of God, people who have and people who don't have, there's a gap and it's closed. Debt is canceled. Land is given back. Jesus says, I have come to proclaim exactly that kind of world. Now, over and over in the Scriptures, people are astonished, they're amazed, they're enthused, they're inspired by listening and being captivated by what Jesus is painting. The question is, Jesus, how are you going to do this? How are you going to pull this off? What kind of politics are going to be necessary? What kind of moves are you going to make politically? Who will you put in power? Jesus, can we be at your right and at your left in the kingdom? Rank and position, how does all that work? Who will you take from power? What are your means to get to this brilliant and beautiful end? That's the question, because so many of these guys, so many people in that world had heard the promises and had seen things fail. They had seen what were political parties that turned into sects later on, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where the Sadducees were strict. It's literal. You have to literally live this. When it says eye for an eye, we're talking about plucking out eyes for payment. And the Pharisees are like, no. You've missed the spirit of the letter. And this is, we all have a responsibility. And the Sadducees said, no. This is about the temple and everything submitting to the temple. And the Pharisees saying, no. This is for everybody to live even outside the temple. Then the Essenes said, you guys are both nuts. And they went and literally lived in caves, taking all their scrolls and all their documents and putting them in jars. We found them later. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. They lived completely isolated from the whole system. All of these different viewpoints going on, all of these different revolts, all of these uprisings, and every single one of them failed. They were all failures. They either fizzled out or ended in mass death. They all failed. Jesus, what a brilliant and beautiful picture. We've never heard anyone teach or inspire like this. Tell us how you're going to do it. That's, to me, why his cabinet that he chooses is so fascinating. These 12 guys that he chooses. Because if you look at the scope of the men that Jesus pulls together. Hold on, let me get in here and you kind of lean over here. Now, look biblical. How was it? So good? I got the wrong haircut for that. If you look at the guys that Jesus pulls together. Now, we get so used to seeing the 12 that we kind of miss this. In our familiarity, we kind of miss this. But Jesus calls 12 guys, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John. These guys are fishermen. They fish Lake Galilee, which most scholars believe was a completely overfished lake. It was very, very dangerous. Like the guys that go and they go crabbing up in New England, if anybody of you know how dangerous of a life that is. These guys did it with rowboats, desperately trying to make a living in an overfished lake so the government could take both most of their revenue and their fish for their own upper echelon eating. These guys could not get ahead. If you read other documents of the first century, you didn't trust fishermen. They stunk, which you guys don't, we're pretending. They stunk, and they were so desperate, they just couldn't be trusted. They just had nothing good to say or do for society. Four fishermen Jesus calls right out of Galilee. And then there's Nathaniel, and there's Philip, and there's Jude. And some of you are like, Nathaniel, really? I've never even heard of that guy. You know, what did he do? He's kind of like President Fillmore. Was he really a president? But his life mattered, though. All right? Jesus picks, you matter, to me especially. These guys were Jews awaiting the kingdom. And however they would have termed it, they were waiting for things to get better. Let's see, we got then Thomas. Did we do Thomas yet? Are you cynical? Are you doubtful? Doubting Thomas, who kind of he kind of sits around with his arms folded, going, "Yeah, I've seen this before. Yeah, I've seen this before." So these guys are talking about what needs to happen, and he's like, "Yeah, seen that before." And then there's Matthew, aka Levi. He's a Hebrew. He's a Jew, and guess what his job is? He's a tax collector. His job is to take money from poor people to fund empire. How do these four view him? Oh my gosh. Now, it gets better. Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. And see, who else we got? I'm missing one. Help me out. Thomas, Jude, James. Oh, you could be James the Less. He didn't really do anything, so you can just sit here. All right? All right? Simon the Zealot. And then you can be Judas Iscariot. All right? Thanks, by the way. Simon the Zealot Judas Iscariot. A lot of scholars think that Iscariot is not his last name. It's the region and the people that he's derived from, the Sicarii. So the Zealots and the Sicarii, another division of the Zealots, they were people known to be terrorists. They're assassins. What they did, they were known for this. You can read this in Josephus later on. They carry these small daggers in their robe, and they'll go into a public square, into a religious festivity or something, and they go and they pull this dagger out and up through the rib cage, and then they act as shocked as everybody else, and they never get busted. They're known assassins. They believe the way we're going to get rid of empire, the way that we're going to get rid of our team that's actually kind of lined up and gotten a little too cozy with empire, we're going to answer evil with more evil. We're going to answer violence and oppression with revolt. And so Jesus has at the table, sitting side by side, Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector and four desperate, smelly fishermen. Can you imagine what the conversation was like? I mean, Jesus must have oftentimes said, wait, guys, I'm giving you something better than that. No, this is what needs to happen. And it doesn't matter what you say. Nothing's going to happen. These all end in death and dismemberment. And, well, I'm really not at liberty to say what I think should happen because you better shut your mouth because I'll cut you in half. It's actually, if you read through the Gospels, Judas Iscariot is in charge of the money for their little band walking around. Judas Iscariot is in charge of the money. Have you read that? Why isn't Matthew, the tax collector, in charge of the money? That's his job. There was a conversation, apparently. I don't like what you do with money. Give it to me. What was it like to sit at this table and listen to the divisive nature of their conversation early on? Totally polar opposite views about what needed to happen, what scriptures were relevant, which ones had proven to be unrealistic. This could have been an absolute disaster of a dinner table. Why does Jesus call them to perpetuate the beauty of his dream, to capture our imaginations with this kingdom vision? Why does he do that? Notice Jesus doesn't go into a synagogue and say, "You 12, you all get it already, let's go." Jesus goes out into the countryside. He goes and he grabs desperate fishermen. He goes and he grabs marginalized Jews that are just trying to get by and probably wasn't real proud of what he did for the empire. He takes terrorists who think so extreme that they don't even talk to people who differ with them. They just kill them. And Jesus pulls them all together and says, "I'm going to give you something so big that it can unite even you." What was it like at dinner? I mean, I don't know how you defined awkward 3 minutes ago, but hopefully it just changed. If you can imagine what it was like here. And what is Jesus teaching us by putting those people together at the table? I'm fascinated by that. Good job, guys. Thanks. Grab a seat. Judas, think it through, man. We're going to go into Mark chapter 8. Matthew, Mark. Chapter 8. With that background, that understanding of the culture, if you can just think about what it was like at the table for them. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages from Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am? What are the polls showing?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist come back to life. Some say Elijah come back to life. Others that you're one of the prophets." No. What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the one from God that we have been waiting for. You're the one that's going to turn this whole thing around." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Not a very good political move when you want votes. Keep it quiet. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and suddenly Peter went from rah, 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 took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Jesus, hang on a second. We were really inspired by the ends that you've painted for us, but your means don't line up. Messiahs do not die at the hands of the enemy. Messiahs don't get crucified. You've got this wrong. This is no longer inspiring. And he rebukes Jesus. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You're thinking like a desperate human being, and because you think that I'm here to perpetuate a broken idea. Then he called the crowd to him with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, if anybody's going to claim faith in me, Jesus says, he's got to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up your cross to the first century listeners didn't mean it's a piece of jewelry. This was a scandalous thing to say. This means I want you to take up your mode of execution, of torture, of public humiliation. There's crosses littered with decaying bodies on every countryside because Rome is making a point. You want to follow me? Take up your cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save or preserve or protect or defend his life against others will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, the good news, he'll save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels. I'm not the guy you're looking for. You thought that I was going to be the kind of Messiah that shows up with a sword, and we're just going to go and we're going to storm the Romans and we're going to hack them up and we're going to answer evil with more evil and we're going to answer what opposes us with more opposition. We're going to revolt. We're going to try to be the evil that's happening to us. You think that this is a kingdom that is like other kingdoms and other uprisings that you've seen? You think I've come to answer evil with more evil, to perpetuate the brokenness, to perpetuate the kingdoms of men, to perpetuate what doesn't work? And I'm not turning out to be that, and so you're ashamed of me? Well, I tell you what, when I get back, I'll be ashamed of you, because apparently we don't know each other. You're looking for something I am not. Can you imagine how scandalized these guys were at these words? Take up your cross. Live self-sacrificially. Yeah, Jesus, but what about us? Aren't you going to turn this thing around so that because we're the good guys, right? Take up your cross and follow me. Can you imagine how scandalized they were that Jesus is calling them to something completely different? Jesus is calling them and us to follow him, to have the courage to be what others cannot and will not be for us. Jesus is calling us to be the solution in his power rather than to argue about whose fault the problems are. You can imagine their mindset. You can imagine how scandalized they were because their mentality was, if God is really on our side, then we should have the control and our lives should be improving and other people owe us. We are entitled to good things and we should vanquish our enemies if God is really on our side. This is about control. At first, they just didn't get it. All the way up to the end of the book, they don't get it. Because how else can the world be saved? How else can we usher in the picture of the world that we all have? By any other means than by might and force and coercion and intellect and good policy. We have to have a guy that we put in power that outlives the opposition. Not submits himself to them. Right? Now, I confess to you, I came to preach a little bit this morning. And so I hope that's okay with you. That I came to preach a little bit because I think a lot of my brothers and sisters carry this exact same mindset. The exact mindset that Jesus was trying to reverse. I think a lot of us carry that in Jesus' name into today. That Jesus has great ideas and we worship him and we adore him, but his ideas are for individuals and it's to be kept in the supernatural file. When it's time to create the world that we all agree somewhere down deep that needs creating, the new culture, the new civilization, the new society, Jesus, you stay in heaven, we'll make this happen, we got it. Because if this is going to happen, we're going to have to do it. I think a lot of us carry that same mentality, maybe we don't even realize it. But what's funny about it is that somewhere, maybe we wouldn't use these terms, but somewhere down inside our soul, we know we need saved. I'm not talking strictly in the sense that are you saved after you die and all that. Great conversation, but we know, in whatever words you would choose, that we need as individuals, as a society of individuals, we need saved. We need social transformation. We need our hearts inspired and then transformed. Society, culture, it needs overhauled. The way things are run and operated needs overhauled. We need something bigger than mere promises. Something tells us inside, we need led out of this. But we can no longer, so many of us, imagine that Jesus and His way and the church provide for that. That Jesus and His church can actually transform the planet, let alone the nation. Even just saying that, even just saying what I just said makes many of us cringe or roll our eyes like, okay, there's that rhetoric that it just gets more and more dangerous. When we talk about the church transforming the world, that we're going and we're going to convert the world, because the church so often through history, when it did its best job to do that, what it really did is defaulted to power and control and ugliness. It just attached Jesus to it. So we've so lost our imaginations about what Jesus invites us into, this picture of the kingdom, that when we hear about transforming the world, what we hear is trying to take over the world in Jesus' name. And for many of us, we feed into that. We've so lost our imaginations on this that what we think that we're doing, when we say that we're living this out, what we're doing is we're trying to take on the role of a new Israel. That God is now on our side. And what He intended was our way of life. And so anybody that fights against our specific way of life must be an enemy. That means God's enemies are our enemies. Or better yet, our enemies are God's enemies, because God is on our side. And so anybody that threatens that is in fact a threat they need defended against. That we are trudging through to a new economic promised land. That we are the new Israel. God is on our team. And so anybody within our ranks that dissents from that, they need the power taken away from them. We've so lost our imagination, our God-given imagination, this kingdom picture of what we've been invited into, that we settle for that. And we truly believe, many of us, that the best the church can do if it steps outside of its Sunday morning context is coercion with a cross on it. But we know we need something deep and beautiful. We know somewhere in us that we need something inspiring. That's why the better the speaker, the more inspired we are. That's why so many people position themselves based on the beauty of their words, because it resonates somewhere beyond facts or what we saw 4 years ago or 2 years ago. We're so captivated by beauty that transcends facts, because we know that this is something deep and beautiful and resonates somewhere down in the basement of our soul. But we've lost our God-given imagination that Jesus inspires when He says the kingdom transcends all of that. So we settle year after year after year for recycled, stale politics and arguing, as though God's will can be squeezed out of a good argument. And so for many of us, it doesn't even feel like we've settled. We've been so co-opted by the idea that America is what's stopping the church. In other words, we've been co-opted by the idea that the church can't do her job until America gets it right. We've lost the beauty and the transcendent goodness and the power of what Jesus dreams, Jesus' way. It's so much so that we don't even realize that we've actually been fooled into thinking that what God wants ultimately for His kingdom rests on you pushing the right button one Tuesday in November. As though we're trying to find a way of getting all the right people in office so the kingdom can finally unfold. And so listen to me, and please listen to me, because I've hung it all on this. What the nation needs, what the world needs, is not the right man or woman in office. That's not what they're waiting for. What the world is waiting for is for the body of Christ, the church, to believe and trust its master, its Lord, enough to take up its cross and live a transformed life that transforms. What the world is waiting for is a fresh politic. What the world is waiting for is not for the ability of this people to be able to reach across the aisle to this people. They're waiting for the people of God to trust Him enough to actually carry their cross and love the universe into the will of God. That's what the world is waiting for. And so questions about, well, wait a minute, do we hope? Yes, but not in a man that can be vetoed. Well, wait a minute. What about country first? I love living in this country. I think it's one of the best places historically that there has ever been to raise your kids. But do we really believe that Jesus chants country first? Vote how you want to. That's not an evil thing. But I want you to know with confidence that it's Jesus and His way that people will still be talking about in 2,000 years. Not people's ability to get us to trust them, and not people's ability to articulate their message from a teleprompter. It's Christ and His way that in 2,000 years they'll still be celebrating and singing. I promise you that that's true. So it doesn't matter who's in the governor's mansion or what the Oval Office or the mayor's office. It doesn't matter ultimately. And we don't put our hope in that because the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Will His people believe that? Or will we settle for recycled politics year after year after year? My job is to carry a cross. And I wonder how many of us are waiting for elected officials to do my job. That's my job, to carry a cross. Because my trust and my hope isn't in somebody getting the kingdom of humanity better. My trust and my hope isn't a better version of what we've seen not go well in the past. It's for something totally other. My hope is not in an improved system. It's in a totally other way. So Jesus, He's having supper, we call it the Last Supper, with His disciples. He's sitting with them, and He's uniting them. In all their differences, He unites them with His vision. And with bread and a cup. He unites them with that. Because nothing rises higher than that. Nothing. But not even 24 hours later, He's standing before Pilate. He's about to die. In a couple of hours, He'll be dead. And He says this to Pilate. This is how it goes. Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered glibly, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" I love that. Your Lord is sarcastic. Pilate answered, "Well, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests deliver you to me. What have you done, Jesus?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Jesus is not saying my kingdom, my palace is on another planet or it's up in heaven. It's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying my realm of kingship, the place that my will is carried out, isn't of this. It didn't come at the end of a succession of bad kingdoms and finally somebody got it right and it had to be God. My kingdom is birthed out of something completely other. If this were my kingdom, you would see all my servants running around fighting for control, fighting for me, being violent, killing, arguing, being divisive. You would see them fighting so that I wouldn't be arrested. But as you can see, I'm standing here alone because my kingdom is completely other. I don't know if that inspires you or not. That inspires me. Because I'm finding more and more that the church is a living celebration of this other kingdom. And so today we're going to celebrate that through communion. We're going to celebrate with a piece of bread that represents a surrendered and suffering and given and broken body from the Son of God. And then we're going to dip it in juice that represents the spilled blood that covers our sin, that covers what we broke, that covers how we've been broken, that covers all the ways that we've taken the world off its tracks. The blood covers that. We're going to celebrate that. But it's also, it grounds us. Communion, it grounds us, and it reminds us that what we really need is saved. We need our hearts transformed by its Creator. We need saved from the idea that all God had in mind was merely a nation at one point in time. rather than hope for the universe. We need saved from our view, our small view of God. And this table that we gather around, only we can celebrate this way. Only we can celebrate like this. As different politicians and different people vie for power and wish that they could reach across the aisle to pull people together, but they find when they do that, they've separated from this group, and when they reached across, they separated. And there's so many tension points, and I'm not sure exactly how to make all this work. And Jesus says, no. Let me unite absolutely different people in differing views under one dream. Not for one nation in time, but for the whole globe. We are celebrating oneness with God and with each other in ways that no one else, despite their best wishes, can. And so as the music plays, I want to invite you right now just to come and to take the bread and dip it in the juice and celebrate that the kingdom has been swung open for you and for everybody else. And that kingdom is higher than the kingdoms of men, and it's eternal. The book of Matthew tells of this story and tells of this vision and captures our imagination with these kinds of pictures, and that it ends with, in Matthew 28, with this. And so as I read this, I just ask that you stand up. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him," because Jesus had been dead, he had been crucified and had been buried, and now he's resurrected, and this is going to change things forever. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you go, make disciples, learners, students of all nations," all of them, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey." This isn't about a coercion. This isn't about control. "You teach them to obey everything I have commanded you," about loving God with all your mind, your heart, your soul, your strength, and love each other. "Teach them by the way you live to obey that. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus looks at a crowd, half of which are on their faces worshiping Jesus as the Son of God. The other half of the crowd, I'm not sure yet. Some doubted. And Jesus says to all of them, "I unite you on something greater than the content of your theology. In my name, go and teach people that this is what transforms the world, the kingdom, not recycled politics, not anybody's attempt to control, nothing else that we've ever seen in history. This is what's going to change the world forever. Go live this for all nations, for all time. And surely I'm going to be with you always to make sure it gets done." The question is, will we believe in our God enough to do that? Or will we settle for something small? Let's sing this song as an anthem of hope about the kingdom into which we have been invited. Amen.